settled in this morning, if you would grab your Bibles and make your way to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at a portion of chapter 21 this morning. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke 21, beginning in verse 1, please follow along with me as we read today's passage. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Father, as we continue to just come before you to thank you, to praise you, Lord, and it has already been prayed, Father, and we ask again that you would indeed open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. And in addition, Lord, may we see this portion of your enduring word from your perspective. And might we receive it fully and joyfully as you have your way amongst us. We ask and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation? I don't think there's any one category. I'll use examples, but it's not limited to something where you've seen something truly impactful. My examples would be maybe a sunrise or a sunset, or maybe it's the hummingbird that comes in. It's just one of those moments that just has an impact on you, and it's beautiful in ways that, well, overwhelm you. So much so that even though you were there when you saw it, you come in. Maybe it's the sunrise on the way into church that happens kind of frequently here with the praise team, that you just want to tell people about it. What you saw was so important. And for us, you know, words kind of fail us in that. But I say all these things to point out, I believe that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this situation. Oh, it's following on, and we're going to look at this, but if there's one thing that we can't miss, it is, what is our Lord seeing in the situation that he took the time to comment on? What knocked him out that the others missed? Now, they pointed out some things, right, on the temple. And Jesus said, the temple is temporal or temporary. They were looking at things that were catching their eye. So before we go further and break this down, I want to ask a question of you and encourage you to think deeply about this, so much so that not just during the teaching, but you will spend some time to get alone with the Lord and ask him his answer to the question I'm about to ask. Not just how it pertains to us as a group, but to us individually as well, because those two are irreconcilably linked, right? Here's the question. We've been asking the Lord to build his church, make us the church he wants us to be, right? If you asked the Lord trusting by faith, and we should, that he is building us into his church, if you asked him this, Lord, decorate your church. My question is, how would the Lord decorate his church? If you had an unlimited budget, and he does, what would be the things? I mean, are we talking new paint? What would the Lord do to decorate his church? It's very much at the forefront of our teaching today. So let's get into this teaching today, the title of which is True Riches. We pick it up here in Luke chapter 21. And I think so often, like the disciples, we tend to remember the part about Luke 21 with, hey, this is the great prophecy chapter of Luke. Oh, and it is. But it's almost like a bit of a rebuke here at the beginning to some disciples who had their focus on things below and not things above. So the setting is Jesus' last week before the cross in Jerusalem, teaching daily in the temple at night. As we'll see in future studies, he goes out to the Mount of Olives. And here he is teaching, and in the temple courts, precincts. I mean, because the temple complex was the temple building itself, and then the outer court where you would find the laver for washing, where you would find the altar. And then by Jesus' time, there was a series of courts, the court of the priests, the court of the men, the court of the women, and then there was a place where the Gentiles couldn't go. There was actually a fence around this thing with signs that said, you go beyond this and you're going to die, sort of thing. So the temple had a great big complex. And in the outer courts, there were places for giving offerings, donations. We saw it mentioned in the text. One Jewish historical source says the temple at Jesus' time, there were 13 offering receptacles. That's really the only word I can use. And for whatever reason, they were trumpet-shaped, 13 placed around. It's like, we don't want to miss anything, apparently. And in the temple of Jesus' time, he's watching. And right after he has publicly exposed the corrupt scribes and Pharisees for their pretentious prayers and preying upon widows, he sees a widow making an offering. And Jesus takes time not only to comment, but to record eternally in his word, which will never pass away, when he says, and we read again here in verse 21 of Luke 21, speaking of Jesus, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Okay, wealthy people making donations. And he saw also a certain poor widow, singular group of wealthy people, and one poor widow putting in two mites. I'm sure you've likely heard this before, but just for the clarity and purposes of the teaching, the Greek word, the denomination of the coins, the lepton, it was the lowest value of currency that you could have. Two of them put together, and it depends what the current exchange rate and everything else is, but the sources I've read, the two of these minor copper coins together were less than what would be a penny to us. So not a lot in monetary value, right? And then Jesus makes this comment in verse 3. So he said, truly. Don't pass by that. I know we read it a lot, and sometimes translated as the amen. That's what that means. Jesus should never have to say that, but I've come to appreciate when the Lord does choose to use that, all his words are truth. Pay attention. There's no dispute about what I'm about to say to you. Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. for all these, now he's going to compare her, the singular widow, to the group of wealthy people, right? And as an explanation, Jesus said, well, she's put in more because for all these, the wealthy people, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, that would seemingly be the end of the thing, and it's just like, wow, there's this short little reference, move on. And I'm guessing that most, if not all of us, have heard this before. It's like, what did Jesus mean there? Well, it's really not hard to understand, right? If we think about this comparatively, for the sake of a similar explanation, you have two people, and you put in the pocket of one of these persons 100 $1 bills, and then you put in the pocket of the other person a single $1 bill, and you go up to one of them and say, may I please have a dollar? And the person with 100 gives you one. And the person with one gives you one. And you think, that one gave more. Well, monetarily, they gave the same. But no, but comparatively, that guy only gave you 1/100th of what he had. And if you are hearing that, and you're thinking that, we're thinking it from a worldly perspective. Not the biblical perspective. Not the fullness of what Scripture teaches. It is true, by the way. But I don't think that's what knocked Jesus out. What made him comment, as we will look at this a little bit. So let's examine the words again. In verse 3, Jesus said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. Well, wait a minute. If you go back to the two guys with dollars that put in the same, she put in less. How can you put in more unless you truly have more? Well, is that what Jesus means? Well, let's continue to read and consult the Lord in his word as we go. Jesus' explanation in verse 4, for all these out of their abundance. What's the operative word in your understanding of that phrase, their abundance? Abundance or their? Because there's two perspectives, two groups, the widows and the wealthy peoples in view, out of their abundance. I mean, group A, the wealthy people, they did, I have this much and this is what I can put aside for God, no matter what it is, right? Current headlines tell us that we now have an individual on the planet with a net worth of $1 trillion, ever first trillionaire, right? So if that guy gives $1 billion, that's only 1/1,000th of what he has. But $1 billion is still a lot of dollars, right? But that's out of his abundance, his reckoning. Jesus said of the widow, out of her poverty, her poorness, her need. And if nothing else here at the beginning, what we should take away is the Lord sees things very differently than the world sees things. I hope we can all agree with that. And until the Lord teaches us and we relent to see things from his perspective, our tendency is to see them like the world sees. It's just a simple thing, man. They give in more because there's a percentage. Again, that's worldly way of thinking. Is it a percentage? That's beautiful in God's sight. Out of her poverty. Ooh, world, believe you. Poverty, bad. Wealthy, good, right? Well, from God's perspective, same thing too, but it's completely different. The Lord flips the script. And I hope you'll see it, and I hope you'll see it so much so and so clearly that you'll understand why Jesus commented on this, and we'll see in a moment the disciples just kind of missed the whole thing, at least at that time. She put in more. Why? Because out of their abundance, this is what I have, but she out of her poverty. It's, you know, when it comes to abundance from God's perspective, that's what the Lord wants us to think of, you know, and it becomes almost cliche, but it is true. When we really have this from the Lord's perspective, we have the abundant life, but not our abundance, but rather His. She is accessing His wealth in such a way that it's noteworthy, it's desirable to Him. It's even more than that. It's beautiful in His sight, as we'll see in a few moments. So to help us get this sort of thing down, because in the world we live in, and much of our experience is that worldly way, it's like thinking it's like more from the world's perspective is just a monetary transaction. But it's different than the way the Lord sees it. Now, to get this, again, clear from our Lord's perspective, as He has given it to us in His Word, and we've already begun to see it, we're going to go back a little bit in Luke so we can go forward in our understanding. So keeping your ribbon here in Luke 21, please turn back a few chapters to Luke chapter 16. When you get to Luke chapter 16, let your eyes go right to verse 11. It's a therefore, so you might find yourself going back and reading all of it again, but we just want the conclusion for today. Luke 16, 11, therefore, Jesus said, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, now that becomes a metaphorical reference for monetary wealth. We would just shorten it to money, and we're not wrong in doing that, but it's the source of currency in the world's transactions. The Lord says, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the way the world works is not right with God, because this is God's perspective. Look at what Jesus says when He asks the next question. Who will commit to your trust the true riches? Well, since this is Jesus saying this, the inverse has to be true. If the world's currency, the way it uses things, isn't right with God, it would be false riches, but it would invite the question, what are the true riches? Do you have His answer to that yet? Do you? I'm not asking. Just let your mind work through this. Okay. Who will commit the true riches? Because it's the interchange, you know, selling, buying, cost, benefit, all of those calculations of worldly economics. No, that's not the way it works with the Lord. And further than that, Jesus really continues to emphasize this on His teaching. We're looking at a brief reference before Jesus goes to the cross. But the resurrected Jesus taught the churches of its day in more detail through one prophet who was on Patmos because he was serving the Lord. You know where we're going, I think. Let's keep our ribbon in Luke still and go to the right, to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at two references to two real churches that have given teaching for all of the churches during the church age. In Revelation chapter 2, let's pick it up at the beginning, verse 18, please. Jesus dictates to the apostle John this letter to the church, and to the angel, the messenger of the church in Thyatira, right? These things, Revelation 2:18, these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, I know your works. Hey, it was an active church. They were doing things. I know your works. your love. Oh, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. You know what? I have totally taken us to the wrong place, guys. I said 19. Back up, please. Sorry, really, I really threw us off here. Revelation 2, chapter 8, Jesus still dictating this letter to the church. Revelation 2, 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Let me hold there and make this really clear. When you think about the church in Smyrna, what characteristic comes to your mind? What characterizes this church? Maybe you've got a subheading there. My Bible doesn't. Persecuted church. Yeah. Smyrna, it's like there's a tie-in to the herb myrrh, right? That you have to crush it to get the fragrance from it. This church is the persecuted church, the church that's going through tribulation. So again, letting the Lord get us beyond the previous mistake here, Revelation 2:9, Jesus said to this church, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. But look what Jesus said in parentheses. But you are rich. So which one is it? Jesus said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Can it be both? Yeah, you can be poor from a world's perspective, as the world would look at you. Maybe like that widow, two mites, two coins together, everything she had, right? Less than a penny. But there's an abundance there. She put in more. These people apparently didn't have a lot of material wealth from the world's perspective, but Jesus says of them, but you not will be either, by the way. Right? Because we all know there's an inheritance for every child of God. But the Lord says, we have the opportunity to be living off of that inheritance right now. An inheritance laid up in heaven for you. So Jesus says to this church, the Smyrna church, in Revelation 2:9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There's religious people there who are persecuting them, and so it goes. But just remember that. Here's a church. Worldly perspective, poor. God's perspective, rich. The counterpart, see if I can get it right this time, Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, right? You might take a moment and say, okay, it's the church of Laodicea. What characterizes this church? I'll vomit you out of my mouth, man. Men, women, church. Jesus said that, but that's not the portion we're looking at. But that tells us that's pretty dissatisfactory to Jesus. It's the characteristics before Jesus said that we're looking at. So in Revelation chapter 3 verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are not lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Verse 17. Because you say, your perspective, I am rich, have become wealthy. Now look at the next part here. Have need of nothing. Two perspectives on wealth. One that is not right from God's perspective. The amount of material things that you have here and now, so much so, you don't have to ask. Maybe we're retired. We don't have to work. Maybe it's just, oh, I've got it all. I've got the nest egg. I'm good. I have need of nothing. The world would say, okay, you're set pretty well. But that's not what the Lord says. That's not right. Again, verse 17, their perspective, because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Jesus' perspective, do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor. From God's perspective, true riches, you're poor, blind and naked. You don't even see it, right? The simple fact is that people can have great material abundance and be living in true poverty. And that's what Jesus is addressing with the widow and the rich people. And he goes on to give more detail later on with the churches. For every child of God who sees this from his, the Lord's perspective right now, we can agree with the Lord when he says, let's look at another reference going back to the left. Let's find the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In the end of the first letter that we have that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, becomes a command, right? 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age. From the worldly perspective, right? The wealthy. Command them not to be haughty, like the Laodicean church. Nor to, this is key, trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain? Hey, what if you were the trillionaire? Couldn't you bankroll enough? Well, you know, the Lord says not to trust. Riches will make themselves wings. In the area of worldly finances, riches come and go. Fortunes are won and lost. Someone who's well retired one day becomes not well retired the next day. So in this brief little phrase, don't trust in uncertain riches. What's the alternative? But in the living God. Now just pause there for a moment and let your mind go back to Luke. You got two groups. You got the wealthy out of their abundance. They've got, okay, I got this much I can give to God. And you've got the widow who put it all in. Who is she trusting in versus who are they trusting in? I hope we're seeing how this applies. This was noteworthy enough to Jesus to where he made it a major point to the disciples. So again, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age, materially speaking, temporally, worldly speaking, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And then look at this, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So back to the earliest illustration from today's teaching, the sunrise, the sunset, the hummingbird, the baby's smile or laugh. What did that call? It's priceless. And it comes as gifts from the Lord. It's like, yeah, I know this is all poetry and flowers, man, but you gotta eat. You gotta put on clothing, man. You gotta live somewhere. As if Jesus doesn't know that, right? When he said, don't worry about what you're gonna eat, what you're gonna drink, what you're gonna wear. All these things, the Gentiles, the unbelievers. That's what they worry about. That's what they seek. But you, counterpoint, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. The dependence off of the world system to completely on God. This is what Jesus noticed. This is what he's pointing out, because until we as Christians learn it, we are this weird admixture like the healthy people. Well, this is how much time I've got to the Lord. Well, I can't be with the Lord or his people because I've got to go, you know, I've got an extra overtime at the job or something. Which is it? You can't serve two masters. That was part of Jesus' teaching with the unrighteous mammon. Right? The widow was serving one master and one master only. Now, it gives us richly all things. When you trust the Lord, it's a never-ending stream of things that our Father has, even the trials, when we trust Him. It's like, okay, Lord, You're showing me this, and then He brings forth the good thing, and it's, wow, a precious perspective that we could not have gotten any other way. So hopefully now we're contrasting this. It's like we got wealthy people out of their abundance, the widow out of His abundance, if you will, because she's totally dependent upon the Lord. If you're starting to pick up what's being presented here, God says that we can be truly wealthy, or we can have true riches and not even have a penny to our name. That's the example that's being put out with the widow and the wealthy people, right? It's not a condemnation against having material goods. All of us have them. And it's not a ploy to give a percentage or anything else. It's a petition to get a focus and something far more that's beautiful upon the Lord. Now, to really even put a finer point on what Jesus is bringing forth in the case of the widow and the wealthy people, we're here in Timothy. Please make your way back to the right, to the book of James. And I would like to go right to the verse again, James chapter 2. Because a point is made. And it's made with clarity. But it's also made with a command. It's almost as though God really wants you to hear this. In James chapter 2, look right at verse 5, please. And hear your Father's voice. Hear Jesus saying this through His servant and half-brother. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised in those who love Him? So here's the question. Present tense or future tense? It's going to be future, but it's written for us right now. When Jesus spoke those words, it was right now, right? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world, those who don't have material abundance the way the world would look at it, to be rich in faith? And if you understand that faith is best defined by total dependence on God and everything, emphasis on the word total, think the widow, out of her threw in her whole livelihood, all that she had, we should start to be able to see why Jesus said she put in more. You can't put in more if you don't have more. The world sees this. I think the disciples saw it. The disciples saw it as just like, oh yeah, okay, because you know, it was all that she had. It was a percentage. That's certainly not the fullness of what our Lord teaches. Now, here from James. Well, you know, there's a little one more part before we turn away here. So again, in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who? Love Him? Jesus' perspective. Does that apply to the widow too? Can't serve two masters. You'll hate one, love the other. Okay, I got enough I can give to God. The wealthy people's perspective. The widow's perspective. I got nothing without God. And everything that I have comes from Him. This is like, Lord, it's Yours because I'm Yours. And I'm trusting in You. I'm not trusting in this. There was not a requirement, apparently, to put it all in. If there was, the rich people were failing there. But there was an opportunity to come fully into the kingdom. And I've been saying this a lot and haven't been proving it from the word yet. This is beautiful to Jesus. Time to, well, really prove this. Let's go back from James. Back to Luke 21. We really kind of left off in the explanation part of this on verse 4. So let's look at Luke 21:4 again, Jesus' explanation. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she, the widow, out of her poverty, right, worldly, put in all the livelihood that she had. She's given everything to the Lord. All her trust is in the Lord. Now this next part. Then, as some spoke of the temple, what? Not one of those. How's that, Lord? Could you explain that to us? No, we just moved on. But the Lord is showing us what they're looking at here. Then some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned. That was on the scripture before the meeting. Don't worry, we'll see it again. But here's what you need to follow along. What's your definition of the word adorned? If you look at it from Webster's 1828 or contemporary, the definition still pretty much holds. It has its sense of to make beautiful by decorating or to deck. You know, there's that old Christmas tune, deck the halls, decorate the halls. Or somebody's all dressed up and says, oh, did you see, he's all decked out. To decorate. So there's that question from earlier. How would God decorate his church? What's beautiful in his sight? Had an opportunity yesterday, an organization down the street had one of their festival activities. A lot of people were here, and then they're going home after it's over, and cars were everywhere on the street, and people are walking by the church building as they get to their cars. And I just happened to be by a window when one couple's on. They stopped in front of the church, and then they're looking. And then out comes the camera, and they're taking pictures. I'm like, what caught your eye? What was it that looked fancy to you? I don't know. But God used it as an opportunity to point out clearly what catches his eye. Right? So, look again with me at Luke. What's catching their eyes? What's the worldly perspective? Verse 5. As some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, more money. Hey, if you have an unlimited budget, you can make this thing beautiful, sort of thing. Look at all the money that's coming in, 13 receptacles. Yeah, yeah. Is that Jesus' response? Well, let's read Jesus' response. Verse 6, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Guys, you're focused on the temporal, not the eternal. And I think they kind of miss it because they jump right into the when. And they're missing the why. Right? And the temple of Jesus' day, was it beautiful? Yeah, we get all kinds of historical accounts of what Herod did and the builders and the gold and all of that gone to us, right? Just a memory of these things. But was it truly beautiful to Jesus at that point? Well, I think there was a noteworthy occurrence with the widow that caught his attention, but there was also things going on where Jesus said, this is like a den of thieves. I think he was too happy with some of the things that were going on. It's funny how in that reference that Jesus made, the den of thieves, he attaches it to unrighteous mammon and the transactions that were going on in there. But again, we focused on this word. In verse 5, some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. That's how people look at things. The camera comes out, oh, here's the flower, it's the whatever, right? But what is God looking at? What's beautiful to him? What's noteworthy to him? The amount of money? No. How about the amount of dependence or faith, trust placed on the Lord. Can we really look at it this way? Here's that question I asked you to consider and think deeply, and it's really where we're going to be closing up here. Lord, make us to be the church you want us to be. Lord, build us into your church. Let's go a little bit further. And I think it's part and parcel. Lord, adorn this church with that which is beautiful to you. From here, we're going to turn two more places today. The first one is to the 93rd Psalm. So turn to the left with me, please. To Psalm 93. And as we make our way there, we'll get the context for the scripture that we began the meeting with today. In Psalm 93, we read, Yahweh reigns, right? Our Father is on his throne. He's in control of all things. Don't miss it. I know we sing song these things together, but every point is necessary. Yahweh's ruling here. And speaking of him, he's clothed with majesty. He is the king. This is what he's enrobed with. Yahweh is clothed. He's girded himself with strength. I think that's helpful for us to know too, because when it comes to what really catches Jesus' eye is those who trust him with everything. You got to know the one in whom you put your trust. Is God really strong enough to pull this off? Well, of course the answer is yes. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Really? Who's holding that up? The Lord is. He sustains all things with the word of his power. Speaking of the Lord, your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. Not only is he strong enough and in control and in authority and holding it all together, always has been, always will be. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. And I think this is the metaphor. I mean, clearly, God brought a flood. But when we talk about the many waters and floods, this becomes a metaphor for people who begin to rage. And the psalmist is speaking about it. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Yahweh on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. So often, our perspective can be influenced by a group of people. But we need to know the Lord is, has been, always will be the highest authority. Yahweh is on high, is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now verse 5. Of our Father we read, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. How would the Lord decorate the church? You know, because the church is his house. We're being built into that, a holy habitation of the Lord. Holiness. What's holiness? Complete dedication to the Lord, being set apart. That's that total dependence. That's that picture of the widow. That's what makes it beautiful to the world. That's what's going to make the people stop and take pictures. No, that's what's going to make Jesus stop and take notice and point it out. These people, this individual sister, this individual brother, collectively together, the church, they're giving so much more than people who are thinking at this from a worldly perspective. Because they're all in, they're all focused, all dependent. Oh, and that adorned, that's where the beauty, that's the decorative, that's the act of making something beautiful in the eye of the beholder. Look at that last verse. Your testimonies are very sure. This is what God's word says. Holiness adorns, beautifies your house, your church, oh Lord. And forever. You know, when we decorate something, maybe, have you ever been in a remodel project or a house decorating thing or something that is really cool and the latest rage when it comes out, 1970s, orange formica and green shag carpet and wood paneling, and then, well, what were we thinking? We got to get rid of that. Or, you know, it's time for new curtains. Why? Do they don't work? No, I just need some. It's not like that with the Lord. Not like that at all. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. So we got that, right? So since that's what the Lord would use to beautify the house in his sight, more specifically, more practically, does he say anything about that? How does that work in a practical fashion? Well, the Lord tells us, and we're going to turn there together. Last place, to the right, Book of Titus, second chapter. Emphasis as we make our way to Titus chapter 2 on that word adorn or to decorate or to beautify. In Titus chapter 2, let's begin. We'll look at two verses here. Verse 9. Titus chapter 2. Now this is a commandment to a leader in the church. And here it comes. Exhort. Exhort means encourage, right? So if we can make this applicable to us, if you got a leader in the church, let's just say, yep, we do have one, Jesus. He used me to encourage everybody. But he's more specific. Encourage bondservants. I'm going to ask everybody, is that you? If you're a bondservant, by biblical definition, you're a slave by choice to a master that you love, right? You could go out and do something different, but it's like, why would I go anywhere else? I love my master. I want to stay with him. So if that's you, here's an encouragement for you. Titus 2:9, encourage bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Now, we think, oh, slaves. Wait a minute. If you're a bondservant, you have a master. And if you have other authorities in your life, you recognize they come from him as well. Your obedience to the authorities is obedience to God because you love God. To be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Right? Honesty is also fidelity, is also faithfulness. That they may, here it is, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in a few things. No, all things. That's like holiness, fully in. Now think about it, that last part, because it's written to the individual, I would say Christian, but the Lord says bondservant, right? That we would adorn the doctrine of God. What is doctrine? It's the teaching. Okay, so you're a Christian. You study God's word. You attend places like this at this time. There's teaching. Oh, it's good. It's wonderful. It's perfect. It's enduring. All the things we say about God's word. Here's how you make it more beautiful. How do we adorn that? Think of this from the outside perspective. Oh, it's just the Bible. They don't... Oh, no, it's beautiful. Look at the way they live. God said, trust me, I'll be good to you, I'll take care of you, I'll guide you in a way that is better than anything else in this world. Oh, they're doing it. Look at that. Jesus would take notice of something. It would be beautiful to him. It was when he saw the widow. I'm just going to trust the Lord with everything. Oh, that is so much more than what those, the wealthy, who were living in spiritual poverty, said, oh, I can afford to do this much. I can afford to trust the Lord this far. Because what I'm really trusting is my stack of unrighteous mammon. So if we want to know what's beautiful to the Lord, faith, complete dependence, all things. If you want to know what makes it beautiful to others, it adorns the teaching. In other words, the teaching is made beautiful to the Lord and others who would see it, I believe, by those who are doing it. So let's read that one last time, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Exhort, encourage bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. Not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's Jesus, brothers and sisters. In all things. Amen. Father, we want to thank you and praise you, Lord. And to just recognize, even as the widow, it's not like we can do this of ourselves. That would be like us coming to you as the wealthy people did. I have this much ability and this much supply. I can offer this much. Lord, we got nothing of ourselves, but everything in you. And even now, Father, I would trust that as your Spirit works in us, Lord, that there would be just a sense of the abundance that we do have in you. You've given us all things that pertain to this relationship, life and godliness. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Lord, you've given us that inheritance that we can draw upon in a manner of speaking, Lord, by acting in faith, dependence upon everything that you have said and will teach us. Lord, before you take us forward and we get excited about future things like the disciples, let us not miss what is precious in your sight, always has been, always will be, that with which you beautify your house forever. That with which, Lord, when you are working through us, you make beautiful to you, Lord, all of these teachings. Father, as I'm here with my brethren and saying those words now, it just comes to my mind, Lord, that if we have the teaching and not the trusting, that would be ugly in your sight. That would not be something noteworthy to you. In a good way. So we come, Father, by your enablement. Father, my prayer is not with lip service to say, here are we, Lord. Whatever we have has been given to us from your abundance. We thank you and trust you, but say, Lord, it's all yours. Guide us forward. Don't let us look at this time together of saying, okay, we've given you this much time, now we need to go do these other things. But we're just trusting you, Father, to take what is being offered. And Lord, what your word says, my son, give me your heart. I think the widow had freely given her heart to you, Lord. May we follow that example. Lord, may we dwell in the abundance of your presence, your joy, your goodness. May we trust you for all the material provision and, Lord, the wisdom to direct it in such a way that continues to be special to you. Father, I asked at the beginning, being confident, Lord, of bringing forth the things that you've shown me, to just simply ask you and not presume upon you. Father, are there things that you would bring forward from us together as a church? Something that you're giving to your bondservants, where they're bringing it forward to you, Lord, that would adorn this time of teaching. It would be beautiful to you. If there is more, Father, please bring it forward at this time as we look to you and wait upon you. Father, let us go forward trusting that you've shown us in full measure that which is enough to please you today. to think on these things, to contemplate these things. And Father, I asked it as a teaching point, and now I ask it as a prayer. Father, that you adorn this church to its fullest, that you are well pleased. We ask and thank you in faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.